You may be seated.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. Today we come to the end of the story of Esther. And we'll see that there's something in this story that tells us about the end of all of our stories. Let me pray for us before we go to the Word. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us by means of the Scripture this morning. Lord, show us the greatness of who you are. Help us to focus on your wonder. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last time we left off in the midst of this great reversal. It seemed like everything in the story of Esther had turned upside down. So you had Mordecai the Jew who had been mourning the fact that he and his people had all been sentenced to death. And last time we saw that he was elevated. He got to ride on the king's horse through the city. And his enemy, this villain Haman, he was the one leading him. Here he was humiliated before the man he was wanting to kill. And before the story was over, Haman had been hung upon the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. But the story's not quite over. So this morning we get the rest of the story. So in Esther chapter 8, we'll pick up the story. If you're using the Bibles provided, this is on page 488. I'll begin reading the beginning of chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Well, it seems as if the book could end right there. I mean, couldn't it? They lived happily ever after. The bad guy is dead. Esther's been given all of his stuff. Mordecai's been raised to this high position. He's been given the very signet ring of the king. I think perhaps that's what the king was thinking. That maybe Esther would be satisfied. Your life has been spared. We're good. Now he can go and sit comfortably on his throne, knowing that the matter has been settled. But Esther knows that we've yet to finish the task. She risked her life. She came before the king, not merely for her own life and to save the life of Mordecai. No, she wants the task to be accomplished, for the Jews to be saved. Look at verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. You see, Haman's execution didn't solve the problem. Because any edict in the king's name, it cannot be revoked. It still stands. So even though Haman's dead, his edict lives on. The king may have assumed that Esther would be satisfied with this and forget about the fate of the rest of the Jews and just go on living her life. Sadly, I think that's what many Christians do. They're saved from the very fires of hell. They're saved from destruction. And then they just kind of go on pursuing the comforts and pleasures of their life, forgetting about the many people who surround them who are living under the threat of God's coming judgment. Consider for a moment what you give your attention to each day. What is it you spend your life on? Is it all focused on work or raising your children, or spoiling your grandchildren, improving your golf game, making sure that people think well of you? What do you allow to consume your thoughts each day? What has your attention? I mean, just think about what would have happened if Esther had just kind of moved on. What if she had set her mind on just redecorating Haman's house that had just been given to her, rather than interceding on behalf of the Jews? It would have been wrong for her to conclude that because her life was safe, she didn't have to worry about anyone else. What is your desire? Do you long to see the lost saved? To see Christians mature? Do you pray and weep? Toil to that end? Is this what we are spent doing? Is this what we spend our resources for? Here, I think Esther, she just reminds me of Paul. So mark your place here, but turn with me to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, Paul is concerned for his countrymen, the Jews. He says this at the beginning of the chapter. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Such passion. Paul could not bear to see his people destroyed. And he pled with God on their behalf. And he devoted his life to proclaiming the good news of Jesus to them. Do you plead with God on behalf of others? Do you plead with family and friends to trust in Jesus? Have you asked God to give you opportunities to share the good news with them? See, Paul here is saying that he's so concerned, but if you flip one more chapter to chapter 10 in Romans, he explains that we also need to take action. So in verse 13, he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How is it? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who proclaim this gospel message. You see, it's not enough for us just to receive the good news. Esther, she had received good news. No, the good news of the gospel, what Christ has done, it needs to be shared. It won't be believed unless it's shared. Oh, that we would be a people focused on lovingly sharing the good news of Jesus with others. We can't be content that we have Jesus. We have to share him with others. The good news can never stop with us. It must spread through us. Much like Paul, Esther here, she has this unceasing anguish that her people might perish. And so she pleads for their lives. And we'll see with Mordecai, she takes action. So flip back to Esther and we'll see how the story progresses. In verse 5, we read, she said, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, and if these things seem right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? She has a real love and a compassion for these people. Oh, that we might grow in our compassion and desire to see lives saved. Well, let's see how the king responds. In verse 8, we read, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So it's interesting what he's saying here. He says, yes, go ahead, do whatever you can to level the playing field, but remember that the edict stands. So you can write another edict that will somehow counterbalance it, but you can't contradict it. Well, the story continues. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and to the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force or any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar,
A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the people of the Jews to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Well, a lot of that sounded familiar, didn't it? It's a lot of detail. It almost kind of wears us out, like, okay, did we really have to hear about every province and every script and blah, blah, blah? There's all this detail. And yet, this is the second time in the book we've heard all of that detail. You see, what we have here is a point-by-point reversal of the first decree. So first the king gave his signet ring to Haman in chapter 3, verse 10. And here in verse 2, that ring is given to Mordecai. The secretaries were summoned to write the decree. It was issued everywhere from India all the way to Ethiopia, all 127 provinces. That was made clear in chapter 3, verse 12, and it's made clear chapter 8, verse 9. The decree is sealed with the signet ring in chapter 3, verse 12, and here in chapter 8, verse 10. It's delivered by the same swift couriers, chapter 3, verse 13, here, chapter 8, verse 14. The command is the same, to kill, to destroy, to annihilate, chapter 3, verse 13, here, chapter 8, verse 11. The appointed day is the same, chapter 3, verse 13, here, chapter 8, verse 12. The first decree was greeted with confusion. The very end of chapter 3, verse 15. But the second decree, it was greeted with celebration. There in verse 17. All this painstaking attention to detail, I think, is the historian's way of pointing out that all this evil is going to be undone. Mordecai's counter decree parallels almost the exact language of Haman's decree, but it's different in one major respect. Haman's decree was aggressive. It said, go kill him. But this other decree from Mordecai, this is a decree of self-defense. He says, if they come, well, then you can defend yourselves against your attackers. Well, finally, the day arrives. This is where the whole book has been pushing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Well, there you have it. One verse, there's the end. They gained mastery. They won. It seems a bit odd. This book is filled with so much suspense. It's so exciting. There's all these turns and twists. And here, when we come to the most climactic scene, it's just kind of given to us. Now, he's going to go on. He's going to give us more detail, tell us more of what happens. But he actually summarizes it first. It's odd. It's as if he gives us the final score of the game before we sit down to watch it. Now, why would this historian tell the story in this way? This book that's filled with all of these reversals, with drama and suspense, why would he take all of that suspense out of this most climactic scene? The conclusion of the story is told without any suspense because the outcome has never been in question. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther in chapter 4? He said, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. He didn't know how that was going to happen, but he knew it was going to happen. The story was always going to end the same way, with God's people being delivered. This is always how the story was going to end, with God keeping his promises, with his people being delivered, with his enemies being judged. In the end, God wins. That's how it always works out. God always wins. Now, in the middle of the story, it doesn't always look that way. Sometimes we see evil people. They seem to be so successful, so prosperous, it looks as if they're going to win. In the middle of the story, sometimes we don't understand, what could God possibly be doing? What is he up to? This is a mess. God, why would you let this happen? This is what it feels like in the midst of our story, in the middle of it. But the book of Esther is here to remind us that although the path seems unsure, the end is certain. God knows just what he's doing. The book of Esther is calling us to trust God. Well, let's see how the rest of the story pans out. Verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen upon all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. They did as they pleased with those who hated them. Next, we're told about what happened specifically in Susa. Pick up the story again in verse 13. The end of the day, Esther speaking to the king, she says, "If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. The decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. Just think about all that Haman boasted about. He boasted about his vast wealth, about how he had been exalted to the highest position above everybody else, and about his many sons. And now, all of his boasts have been undone. His wealth has been given to Esther, his high position has been given to Mordecai, and his many sons, they have been hung in disgrace on the gallows, just like their father. Verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hand on the plunder. So here we have justice being served. These enemies, they desire to kill the Jews and they would come against them. And here the Jews defend themselves even to the point of death. Now it's interesting that the text points out that they laid no hand on the plunder. In fact, if we read the whole passage, there's actually three times we see that phrase. They laid no hands on the plunder. Now, the edict allowed them to take the plunder. Remember, it was the same language that was in the first decree. So it says, kill, annihilate, destroy, and you can have all their stuff. But they refused to do so. That's interesting. You see, throughout the Bible, when God brings about judgment through the killing of a people, again and again, he had told them, don't lay any hands upon the plunder. Do you remember the story of Achan? He took the plunder. He hid it in his tent. And he was held accountable for it. You see, this is about justice, and that's what's going on in this passage. The enemies are justly being punished. Every time God exercises judgment in the Old Testament, it's upon people who deserve it. Their guilt is made clear. The Bible teaches in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, that the truth is we all deserve death. It says that the wages of sin is death. That means everyone who has sinned, everyone who has broken God's law, everyone who has rebelled against them deserves death. That's not very popular, but it's true. You see, we shouldn't be so surprised that there's judgment and death throughout the Old Testament. What should really surprise us is that God would ever show mercy to those who deserve punishment. In fact, that verse in Romans, it continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we deserve punishment, but God is merciful. What an incredible God we serve. And so in the story of Esther, once these people have been delivered, they establish a feast called Purim, to remember what God had done. Chapter 9, verse 20, we read about it. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same, year by year, as days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. That they should make these days feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This was the Jews' way of saying, we will never forget. We will never forget how we were delivered, how all that we were going to have was going to be plundered, but instead we've been spared. And so they were, it's a time of generosity to give to the poor, to remember what God had done. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, lots, to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writings that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged upon gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. So they said, we're going to have a whole celebration. We're going to call it the Festival of Dice. It seems odd, but it fits perfectly in the story. Because you see, God is the one who determines the lot of his people. The name reminds the people that it's God who's in control. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That was certainly shown to be true here. See, random chance, chaotic forces, competing powers, they're not in control. It's God who determines the lot of his people. He did it back then, and he is determining the lots of his people in every generation. One of the songs that the people would sing at the Feast of Purim says this, all the world was struck with amazement when Haman's Pur became our Purim. They're dancing, they're singing. It's a time of celebration that's come down throughout the years. They wanted to remember that God was able to take the darkest of days and turn it to something good. God could take a day of sorrow and turn it into a day of feasting. You see, Purim reminds us that when everything seems out of control, when it seems as if perhaps God has abandoned us, when it looks like our enemies are going to have mastery over us, that we can trust God, that indeed the end is certain. This is the message of Purim. And God wanted to make sure the people never forgot it. Do you know why God wanted the people to remember that message? Because God knew that one day there would be a really dark day. One day, no one would understand what he was doing. God knew that one day the Messiah would come, the rescuer, and he would be put on trial. He would be condemned, and he would be hung upon a cross. He would die and be laid into a tomb. His disciples, they thought it was over. They didn't understand. They were filled with fear. They ran and hid in an upper, they hid in a locked room. Yet God was in control, and the story wasn't over. In the end, God wins. Even there hanging on the cross, Jesus never forgot that God was going to deliver his people. And Jesus was right. We read in Acts 2 that God did not abandon his son to Hades. He did not let his holy ones see corruption. No, on the third day, he rose from the dead. The God who loves to turn everything upside down. He said, even death won't be the end. Purim is meant to point us to the cross. At the cross, Satan plotted to destroy Jesus. He thought he had great victory, but the King of Kings, he gave orders that the plan of Satan should return on his own head. The moment that he thought he was victorious, he actually was losing. The celebration of Purim points us forward to an even better feast, celebrating an even better victory as well. Because one day, when all evil has been conquered, when justice has been served, the people of God will sit down for what? A feast, a banquet. We read of it in Revelation 18. And this banquet will be like no other. It will be the feast to end all feasts, the celebration of men, all celebration. I mean, it's going to be better than the party we're having at my house this afternoon. It'll be better than that. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Why? Because the celebration that it is, what it's about, what it's based upon, it's a deliverance that never ends. It's a rescue that is eternal. Celebrating Purim today means rejoicing that Christ has come, that evil has been dealt its decisive death blow. It means we know how the story ends. So as we come to the close of this historical account, we can't help but notice that this all happened according to plan. Every bit has been according to God's plan. As the book ends, there's a focus upon Mordecai. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. All these acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? The kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all the people. So there's this great feast that is established, and there's this focus upon the greatness of Mordecai. With these two celebrations, the book of Esther actually kind of comes full circle. The book began with two celebrations, two feasts. The first for the whole empire, the second for just those in Susa. Wait, Brandon, don't go any farther. The second one was just like that. There was a celebration for those throughout the kingdom, and then there was a celebration just for the Jews in Susa. There's this parallel. And so what we're going to do next is I want to show you the structure of the entire book. This book that's been filled with these tiny little reversals. The entire book is structured in such a way to emphasize a reversal. So on your little bulletin handout, on the back there was this illustration showing a picture of the structure of the book. And it's kind of hard to see, so we're going to put it larger on the screen as well. I want you to notice how everything seems to be parallel. So first, we have the king's feast with decrees that show the greatness of the king. And that is mirrored by Mordecai's feast and his decree and his greatness. So these bookends seem parallel, but that's not all. At the beginning, Esther and Mordecai, they save the life of the king. And then at the end, they save the life of the Jews. We have Haman's elevation, and that is contrasted at the other end of the book with Mordecai's elevation. We have Haman's decree and celebration that all gets reversed by Mordecai's decree and celebration. Twice, we have Esther and Mordecai planning together how they might save the Jews. And twice, Esther hosts banquets. She has her first banquet and her second banquet. And these seem to form a frame around the great reversal, the pivot point of the entire story. The sleepless night that led to Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. This is fascinating. You see, every little detail has all mattered. God has been working out the details, all according to his providential plan. All of this has been leading to how he was going to rescue his people and crush his enemies. Remember that in the book of Esther, God's name isn't mentioned even one time. And yet, in the midst of overwhelming odds, it's amazing that every single one of God's promises is kept. He has indeed preserved his people. The unseen God has been working behind the scenes the whole time. If the book of Esther has taught us anything, it should be this, that we can trust God, that he knows what he's doing. Listen to the Lord's word himself. This is recorded for us in Isaiah 46. The Lord says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Oh, that's what we've seen in the book of Esther. God declared the end from the beginning. He continues, "From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." God ultimately purposed to send his son to save sinners. And God's plan is being accomplished. Our kind, merciful God, he's in control and he brings about deliverance. You can trust him. My only question for you this morning is, are you convinced? Are you convinced you can trust him? Maybe the book of Esther is not enough for you. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ should be enough. Because on that cross, God, he sent his son to die in your place, to take your punishment. I think the hymn writer got it right. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know that at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. Can you say that this morning? Is Christ your Savior? He can be. If you've yet to trust in Jesus, now is the moment. Put your trust in him. Turn from your sin. And for those of us who have, you can trust Jesus with far more than your eternity. You can trust him every day with your obedience. Trust him as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice at your wisdom, at your incredible power, your sovereign providence. We don't understand. We don't see it all, and yet we know that you do. Lord, help us when we're tempted to despair, to trust in you. Help us to show the same kind of compassion that Esther showed upon others. Help us to live for you. We pray this in the name of our great God and King, Jesus. Amen.